Please have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read one verse this morning and have it open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now it happened that verse 23 landed exactly on Christmas Sunday, and we finished off looking at verse 22 last week, and I'm running out of Christmas sermon material, as you can tell, after 20 messages. This is the 21st or 20th or 21st. And so I looked at verse 23, and this is a great segue for Christmas comparison and contrast. So we're going to look at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. This is the reading of God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've been studying a very Jewish epistle, the most Jewish epistle in the entire New Testament, to a Jewish congregation by a Jewish human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here we have an entire list of Jewish people. And there's no greater Jewish people among the Jewish people's minds than their ancestor Abraham and their greatest prophet and lawgiver, Moshe. Abraham was the father of the nation, but Moshe was the one who gave the nation its identity. Abraham is their ethnic ancestor, but Moshe is not only the political, the religious, and spiritual leader. And so Moshe and Abraham would take the most significant part of this hall of faith in chapter 11. And you can understand why. And so it's not surprising that the inspired writer of Hebrews writes more and describes more and develops more about these two characters than any other in this chapter. The earlier Jewish traditions hyped up and almost in a heroic way exaggerated the accomplishments and character of these two figures, especially Moshe. They called Moshe as more important and higher and more beloved and more authoritative than even the angels. And that kind of exaggeration is not surprising, because when you look into scriptures, God says some amazing thing about this human character. Take a look with me in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. You see, in the context, it's the Lord God himself defending his servant Moshe. And in verse 6 of Numbers 12, he said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." Verse 7, "Not so with my servant Moshe. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moshe?" God calls Moshe my servant twice here in this passage. Then flip a few more pages to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Look at the end of the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, verse 10. Look what it says. "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moshe, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, against Paro, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moshe performed in the sight of all Israel." Now, a first century Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo said that Moshe had attained the very summit of philosophy and called him a great master of religion, a lover of virtue, he titled him. And Philo also credits Moshe with proficiency in arithmetic, geometry, poetry, music, philosophy, astrology, and all the branches of education. Now, you think that that's an exaggeration. It could be. these Jewish men tended to venerate and revere Moses. But Stephen, the first martyr of the church, says in Acts 7, verse 22, Moses, Moshe, was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And so every Jew in the first century had a high view of Moses. There are a lot of tales that surrounded this character. But there's no doubt the people respected and revered and looked up to Moshe as the great lawgiver. The scribes and the Pharisees called themselves disciples of Moses. They said that they were the guardians of the law of Moses. And as Jesus told us in Matthew 23, they sat themselves on the seat of Moses, which means that they called themselves the passer of the baton of their religion and of the law. And so it's no surprise then that their greatest hero is Moses. They revered him. They praised him. And they recognized him as the greatest prophet. And you would say, well, Shmuel was a great prophet. His conception narrative is developed in the book of 1 Samuel with Hannah's prayer and so forth. He was singularly the great anointer, anointed both Saul and David. He led a nation when there was no spiritual leadership, when the previous leadership of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were so corrupt that Shmuel stood out like the ray of light in a very, very dark place. Then there was Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah. He was a mighty prophet, mighty, powerful man of God who not only spoke but did wonders in the name of God. And his protege, Elisha. They are mighty prophets. But the greatest, every Jew would agree, would be Moshe. He did all these things and more. And no one has ever had the kind of description from God himself that Moshe had. My servant, my servant. There's no one that had arisen anyone like Moses. That's what the Old Testament says. But the Lord Jesus claimed an identity greater than Moses, as you and I know, even greater than the Jewish ancestor Abraham. He said, before Abraham was born, I am, in John 8:58. He claimed supremacy even over their ancestor. And they considered that blasphemy. And they were about to do away with him because of that. They offended him greatly. So the difference of Christian relationship to Christ is not just a difference in degree, but it is a difference in kind. It is an entirely different view of leadership. It is an entirely different view of the one whom we follow and try to emulate and model after. So we want to compare and contrast these two historic figures. There's a lot of similarities, to be sure, as you can tell right away from Moses' birth narrative. You can tell. But there's also a lot of differences. Let's take a look at some of the few similarities. There's the circumstance around Moses' birth and the birth of Christ. A powerful tyrant had arisen, ruling in Egypt, who demanded all newborn Hebrew babies be put to death in the Nile. And another powerful tyrant had arisen in Israel, an Idumean, Herod the Great, who wanted all male babies 2 and under to be slaughtered in Bethlehem. Godly parents were involved in preserving and protecting the child, Moses, and of course, the baby, Jesus. And both Moses and Jesus were sovereignly protected by God to fulfill their mission as the deliverer of the people and to give them a new revelation from God. Jesus' arrival on the historic timetable was also perceived just as Moses' arrival was. In other words, they were both mistaken. These two were mistaken identities. According to the prophecy of God through the prophet Malachi, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, you can go there and take a look. It's the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. You see that term there, my messenger? That's Malachi. Isn't it interesting? Malachi means my messenger. So here is the prophet Malachi writing about and prophesying about God's messenger, Malachi. And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, this is Malachi 3:1, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, isn't that interesting that so much detail about the Messiah is given in the Bible, in the Old Testament, including the place of his birth and the time of his arrival, and yet it says the Messiah appears suddenly in his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into the temple, it says. The same temple was destroyed in AD 70 and was never rebuilt. So Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 says, the Messiah is coming in a time of great distress. And Malachi says, the Messiah, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Everybody knew that was a messianic promise. And then the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and it was never built. So did he come or not? Friends, that's the difference between rabbinic Judaism and how they view the Bible, and the difference between the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the New Testament for the Christian. It is not just in degree. It is of an entirely different kind. To the Jews, Moses appeared suddenly. It's like, who is this guy? An 80-year-old man appears and says, the Lord had sent me. Well, what's his name? I am that I am has sent me. He's the God of our ancestors. And they were skeptical of Moses. But they forgot that Moses lived among them for 40 years. And he wanted to lead them 40 years before. But the Jews would not have it. They would not follow him. It wasn't the right time. And of course, God had different plans and purposes. And so to the Jews, it seemed like their deliverer appeared suddenly out of nowhere. And you know, Jesus was walking in the midst of Israel for 30 years of his life plus. And all of a sudden, he seemed to come out. The River Jordan, being baptized by John, and all of a sudden he's carrying on a messianic ministry. He already has disciples following him. And by the time he's entering into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 on a foal of a donkey, people are welcoming him as their Messiah. And he suddenly appears in the temple. But he was in their midst for a long time, and they did not know him. And so was Moses. But there are a few more similarities, but that's where it ends. So looking at today's passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we're going to see some contrasts and some differences which highlight the uniqueness of the incarnation of Christ and the arrival of our Savior and Deliverer versus the arrival of Moses, the greatest deliverer, lawgiver in Judaism, whom they look up to. And so we have a Judeo-Christian faith. All of us recognize the 39 books of the Old Testament as divinely inspired by God. It's the Word of God. And so do the Jews. The Orthodox Jews study it passionately. The problem is, with all that time and energy that they devote to studying, they do not understand it. Why is that? The typical evangelical Christian who reads his Bible a few minutes every day knows more about the Old Testament and its meaning than the lifelong Orthodox Jew. Why is that? Is it because we're smarter? Absolutely not. Because we have better teachers? Maybe, but probably not. We're certainly not as dedicated as they are. Why is it? It's because of the Messiah, because of Christ's child. Because only in Christ is the veil lifted. And the veil has been lifted for the New Testament believer in the Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah, the promised Messiah, the only Messiah. And so how can we venerate Moses? How can we admire him? How can we put him at the center of our religion? Not possible when he pointed to another prophet that we must all listen to, the greatest of all prophets, who's more than a prophet, who's also a priest and king, and more, much more than all these. Christ the Lord, our God. So the good news of great joy can only be had when we understand the very person God has given to humanity, and of course, whom we love as our great Lord and Savior. So the greatest leader in Judaism came unannounced. That's the first thing that you must know. When Moshe came, it was a big surprise. When Moshe ascended into leadership, it was a huge surprise. But when Christ came, it should never have been a surprise. And so if the Jewish community says, well, we don't see biblical evidence of Jesus, it's because they are blinded, because there's so many. So that's the first thing that we must understand, is that when Christ came, he came fully announced. No one anticipated Moses. No one was told that God would send a deliverer. No prophecy was uttered by any patriarch, although a deliverance was foretold to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that the Lord would rescue his people from a land of bondage after 400 years. After the sins of the Amorites have been completed, the Lord will do this. He didn't say how. He didn't say through whom. Moses was never mentioned. But Moses was born. Here in this opening section, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, starts off with Moses' parents and their faith, what they did in response to the birth of Moses. Well, they realized that this was a special baby. Now, why would they realize that? Because Amram and Yocheved were a Levitical couple who already had two children. Their eldest, Miriam, and they already had a son, Aharon. Therefore, the edict of Pharaoh to destroy all the male children must have come much later, after these two were born. So this was a special baby for them, unexpected baby, a lovely child, but under the cloud of death under Pharaoh. So the timing of the birth of Moses is quite fascinating as well, because the scripture says that he was 80 years old when the Lord called him and used him as his prophet, as his voice to deliver the people. So all these things happen in that singular year. The year when they celebrated the Passover, the year of the death of the firstborn. And that was a cataclysmic disaster upon Egypt. I mean, if you recall the 10 plagues, it all happened around a similar time frame, and it was devastating to Egypt. It forever just made the Egyptian economy and their morale just collapse. And what time in Egyptian history and world history do we find Egypt in that state? Exactly the time when Joshua led Israel into the conquest of Canaan, a territory, by the way, that Egypt had always controlled. All these people were kind of vassal states and small little city states that had to basically tote the party line of the superpower at that time, which was Egypt. Egyptian dynasties were powerful. They were the powerhouse. They had the closest control, and they had their tentacles everywhere. And yet, in history, we find that had zero impact, zero political impact. Why? Obviously, it's because of what God did through Moses. And so, 1446 BC is that fateful year of the Exodus. That was that first Passover. That was the beginning of their religious calendar and the beginning of their national history. So you add 80 to that, it's 1526. That's the year when Moses was born, 1526 BC. And that had to be the year that coincided with God's promise that after 400 years of oppression in Genesis 15, verse 14, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Notice the prophecy is always about them and them and them. It's the plurality of the nation, not about the deliverer, not about the him. And that's the difference. Because the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah is always about the him. And so when you look at the Hebrew or the Jewish exegesis, the hermeneutic of passages like Isaiah 53, even though it's a masculine singular, he was despised and forsaken, and we esteem him not, and we consider him accursed. It's singular, and yet what is the hermeneutical system of Israel and the Jewish scholars, what do? They personify that figure, and they say this singular represents the singularity of the nation of Israel, and they spiritualize it. Many in our evangelical community also do the same thing. But the Jewish people do this all the time when the literal completely goes against what God has actually done. It goes against their narrative that Jesus of Nazareth cannot be their Messiah. He just cannot be. He must not be. And so there is a strong opposition against Jesus. And much of the Orthodox community of Judaism has taken a hostile stance against Jesus, although in the recent decades, these things are slowly changing by God's grace. So notice, God's plan for the people is clearly detailed in the Old Testament. But what about the person? What about the deliverer? No one knew that a baby born into a godly family of Levites would be called by God to be the deliverer of his people from bondage. We see from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a very familiar passage to us. Let's go there and read it for ourselves once again. Isaiah 9, 6, the messianic prophecy. For a child will be born to us. That's nothing special. Many, many children are born. But it says, a son will be given to us. This is written in typical Hebrew parallelism format. That one strophe appears, and the second strophe seems to be similar, but slightly different. And that's the key. It's saying something in a slightly different way. A child is born, but a son will be given. And notice the operative term here, to us. To us. That's the parallel of both. This child is not just born to a family for the sake of the family. His child is not just born for his sake. It is for our sake, it says. There's a corporate benefit to this child being born and given. A son will be given. And notice what else it says, that the government will rest on his shoulders. That's the duty and the responsibility of rulership. And of course, that points to kingship. There is no other form of leadership of a government. Back in these days, the national government was always led by a monarch. So therefore, this is a kingly description. And the responsibility will rest on his shoulders. That's a point of his responsibility to rule. And his name, and of course the name in Hebrew ideology means the summation of the person and the characteristic of the person, not just a tag or a label. The name, his name will be, there's four, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace could be a title for remarkable human beings. As a matter of fact, you could say that about Moses. Moses gave amazing counsel. He gave instructions. And he was a Prince of Peace. He brought peace to Israel from the years of bondage. So you could credit him with many of these things. However, these two are sandwiched with other two, and the other two can only belong to God. Mighty God, El Gibor. By the way, that phrase only appears twice in the book of Isaiah. Here, and then also in chapter 10, verse 21, it says, a remnant will return, a remnant of Yaakov to the El Gibor, Mighty God. And there, the context is clear. It can only point to God. Therefore, this only points to God. It's a name of God. It's a title of God. Gibor means strong. And so God is a God of might. So Mighty God is an excellent translation. Eternal Father. That can also only belong to God. Because who has these kinds of titles as a human being? So when we look at these two titles in comparison to other recognized first century messianic titles, for example, descriptions like the Messiah has to ride on a foal of a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. He has to be betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11:12. The description of the crucifixion narrative in Psalm 22, even though David is saying it, the description doesn't fit David's experience. It fits someone else. And of course, you would be very surprised and entertained by the Jewish hermeneutic of how they twist all these things. Incidentally, they would challenge you and me, evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, of spinning the Old Testament. That they insist that they know what it means, and their rabbis and thousands of years of tradition have properly understood the Old Testament, and we, Goyim, we Gentiles, have no idea. And then we have to invent Jesus to fit in these images. But they don't. They represent the nation of Israel. They do not represent an individual Messiah. Now that's the 21st century version. But the first century, and even many of the, throughout the Middle Ages, the Jewish rabbis did not maintain that. So they took a literal view of much of these prophecies. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Yehuda, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. That's clearly a king, kingly description. And yet, here it is. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. None of these descriptions fit the nation of Israel. And none of it fit any of their kings or rulers of the past. And so when we take a look at this fantastic verse in Isaiah, they would say, oh, that's Hezekiah. Hizkiyahu was that political ruler during that time where Yeshayahu HaNavi, Isaiah, was prophesying. So this points to Hizkiyahu. Oh, chapter 7, when it says a virgin will be with child, well, that's Alma, and that means a young woman. And it points to Mrs. Yeshayahu. And the child is Mahar Shalal Hashba, the longest name in the Bible, Isaiah's child. Or it could be Yeshub. It could be one of Isaiah's sons. So this is what they claim. But we know clearly that none of the descriptions fit any of these figures. And because, as the Jews recognize, Moses was never announced, never promised, but he was born and he was recognized as a special child with a special plan given by God for a purpose. However, when you compare that to the messianic promises, the description of that special child, a son who will be given, he was truly bestowed not for the sake of the nation of Israel only, but for the world. And so we see the greater purpose of the Son of God who was bestowed as a gift from God to an undeserving humanity, including Israel, to be the Savior. And that's something that we need to clarify whenever we talk to both the religious and the irreligious. When we talk to our Jewish friends, as when we talk to our Muslim friends, and when we talk to our Hindu friends or Buddhist friends or even atheist friends, when we talk to them, we say, you know, our faith is not based on tradition. Our faith is based on revelation. This is what the Bible says about the coming Messiah. You cannot mistake him. If you mistake him, it is by purpose and with willful blindness and ignorance, and not because there's not enough data. God has given us so much because the Son is bestowed. So we saw that Moses was born, but the Son of God is bestowed upon humanity. Let's take a look at the second part of verse 23 and what the writer of Hebrews says. He says that this special child was beautiful in the eyes of his parents, that he was preserved, protected for 3 months. That was a risk. That would have not only would have been a total violation of the law of the land, it would have meant the destruction of the entire family. So this was a massive risk that these godly parents took. They knew that human life was a gift from God, and as faithful Hebrews, there's no way they can commit infanticide. They took risks by hiding this baby Moshe to sustain his life. And of course, there's no way you can do that. Babies cry, and it's very, very difficult when people live in communal lives in Goshen back in those days, and you have both the Hebrew and the Egyptian taskmasters. The Hebrew overlords or supervisors and Egyptian taskmasters going through them and looking and hearing and observing everything that goes around. And you couldn't do that very well. The fact that they hid him for 3 months was quite remarkable. And yet, the bondage from Egyptian slavery that God used Moses to deliver them from is completely different than what Christ came to do. As we're often told that Christ came to deliver us from our sins. Well, yeah, that's true. That was a major work for us. But of course, we know that Christ came for so many more reasons than that. Luke 1, verse 35. Let's take a look at Luke 1, 35 and see there it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," speaking to Mary, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." Moses is called a beautiful child. But Jesus is called the Holy Child. Moses is the son of Amram and Yocheved. Jesus is called the Son of God. Moses was placed in a basket drifting in the Nile to be picked up by princess of Egypt. But Jesus was laid on a manger. Now, we don't think that that's very peculiar or special, but let me assure you, there was only one child in the entire nation of Israel who was laid in a manger that day when Jesus was born. That's why it was a peculiar sign given to the shepherds. Right? We know that from Luke 2:12. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths." That's nothing new. This is a typical swaddling technique. Right? That they all use all the time. We wrap our newborn babies like a burrito in the hospital, and then we bring them home. They did the same thing. They had strips of cloths to bind the child to give that child a sense of comfort, just like if you were in the womb. This is what they did. So it says, "wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Well, that's a weird statement, and everybody knew it was so peculiar who heard it. So they knew exactly what this would have meant. There's more stones in Israel than trees. And stones were used to build shelters more than beams of wood. And so large tree trunks carved out were rare in Israel. But large stones carved out to make a cavity to make a food trough for animals were common. So a baby wrapped in strips of cloths laying in a stone manger, a food bowl for animals, a trough, would look like miniature mummy. Because that's exactly what the entombment looked like. Joseph's newly hewn tomb that no one had used, where Jesus was buried, had several chambers because most rich people had family burial graves. And so you could open and reopen. That's why there was a stone rolled. Jesus was laid there. So you multiply the infant Jesus, 18 times of his size and body weight, and you have exactly the same picture when Jesus was laid and entombed in Joseph's tomb. Why was Jesus born in a manger? Because mangers are only found in a stable with animals. Points to his loneliness, lowliness, his condescension, his humility. And what is this sign? It's a weird sign. It's the only sign that we see in the New Testament given. And of course, the stellar signs that the Magi saw was different. But this one, to the shepherds, announcing the arrival of the Messiah, was a peculiar sign that highlighted not only his lowliness, which is what Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ." That's a humble mindset, but which also went all the way to the point of death on the cross. It's the sacrificial. You're so humble and such a servant, you die. And in the manger, they're all beasts of burden. They're all there to serve man, to do farming and provide different kinds of labor. And this is where Jesus was born. And you see the image of his death. The entry into the world, a baby lying in a manger. Exit from this worldly work when Jesus was done, lying in a tomb. They look identical. So that's the connection that God is telling his people, this is the purpose that I have for my Messiah, for us. For us. And so, unlike baby Moses, Jesus' very entry into the world of men, being born in a stable, lying in a manger, was not simply to lead a rescue mission, but that he would become a servant of sacrifice, to die a substitutionary death as the Lamb of God for our greatest bondage, the bondage to sin, that would lead to eternal separation from God. But then the Lord gave us a son for us so that that would not happen, but a rescue of our souls would happen, that we would be eternally united with our Savior. That's very different than how the Jews admire and revere Moses. That takes on a very different view for us as Christians. He's not just our leader. He's not just our model. He's something much more. And that's the message of Christmas, isn't it? We saw that Moses was born, Christ is bestowed. That Moses was preserved and protected by his parents, but surprise, surprise, because Jesus was not just simply a biological product of Mary and Joseph, as the scripture says, Jesus, the incarnation, was the end product of God through the Holy Spirit and God himself entering into humanity. And so therefore, we have to conclude that his heavenly Father sent him, as the Lord Jesus confessed, and he said he voluntarily came to earth, as he himself said. So both are true. And so baby Jesus coming in and being born in a manger in Bethlehem was a sign that the Heavenly Father passed up, gave up his son. See, when the son is given, that means that the father gave up his son to live a certain way, to be born a certain way, to live a certain way, and to die a certain way. That's the love of God. And what does the New Testament say? Paul say, God demonstrates his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a demonstration of the great love of God, that he gave up his son. Moses was guarded. He was loved and preserved. Jesus was given up, passed up. And that's the message of Christmas, isn't it? Jesus came into this world voluntarily, yes, but it was the Father's will and his good pleasure that his only begotten Son would come to bear all of our sins and to be accursed under the weight of sin so that we would not have to bear that. You see, in verse 23 of Hebrews, that Moses was beloved. He was so dear to his parents. It says, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of King's edict. Baby Moses was very special, and all the words that's used here points to his external features. Something about the way he looked inspired great love, a fondness, a compassion. Furthermore, it says that this baby Moses inspired courage. They were not afraid. They should have been. Their life was on the line. It's a life or death issue, whether they obey or disobey the king's edict. And it says that this baby was so beautiful and so special in their eyes, and he inspired courage in them. So in Stephen's sermon before his martyrdom, he used the same term here that's used here for the term beautiful. In Acts 7, verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely, asteos, here. It's not the term that we would typically find kalos or extrinsically beautiful or even agathos or morally superior, morally pleasing and good. But this is appearance. And here it says, he was lovely in the sight of God. God saw that this was a beautiful baby. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Now, obviously, we're all biased and we think our kids are beautiful and they're charming and we love them. Is that what this passage is saying? I don't think so. I think there's much more than that. They were willing to risk their life and the life of the entire family to preserve this baby because they saw some beautiful and special purpose in this baby. It was extraordinary. From his very birth, he realized that. And you know something? Amram and Yocheved were not the only ones. As you will recall, that little girl at that time, Miriam, was participant. She became a participant in finding the nurse mother because this baby was so beautiful that the princess of Egypt also saw this beautiful baby Moses and immediately wanted to adopt him as her own. Now, in contrast to the pleasant welcome that Moses received, when Jesus came into the world, from the moment of his conception, controversy came upon the people. And the controversy never left him. Mary couldn't understand how she could become pregnant without knowing any man or having any relations, although ultimately she accepted God's purpose for her when it was told to her that it was of the Lord's doing. Joseph couldn't understand how his beloved fiancée could become immorally involved and got pregnant. How else would she become pregnant? So he had to be convinced again by an angel in a dream. God had to intervene twice through the angel to both inform the mother and the father that this is of God. Their initial reaction was of wonder and bewilderment and of controversy. And Shimon, that is the elderly man at the temple, said about baby Jesus in a prophetic way. Let's take a look at that one. Luke 2, verse 34, and read it for yourself as you follow along. It says here, and Shimon blessed them. Luke 2, verse 34, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Notice Shimon addresses only Mary, his mother, because what he describes would not be witnessed by his father or surrogate father, legal father, Joseph. Because Joseph would not be around to witness this opposition. It says he is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. It means that the child will have the unique role of condemning and saving those who reject him or those who receive him. Even today, the question is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? That's the most important question that we can ask, and how people answer will determine their eternal destinies. It will determine the rise and the fall of many. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about the Mashiach in Yeshayahu chapter 8, verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock of stumbling. A stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. According to this passage of the New Testament, Apostle Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2:8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then he says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament revelation about the Messiah that's so clear, but they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed, whether Jew or Gentile, they were appointed. That's the default mode of humanity, isn't it? All of us would reject Jesus Christ. None of us would ever accept him. Left to ourselves and saying, you decide, we will all reject him, as the majority of Israel did. The fact that there was a remnant who received Jesus as their Messiah is an amazing grace and a gift of God, that they were given the ability to see who Jesus really was and to respond to him by faith and receive him into their heart as God's promised Messiah. God allowed them to see. Satan blinded the eyes of these religious unbelievers. They didn't want to see. Jesus didn't fit their profile. They didn't like him because Jesus came and brought truth, righteousness, justice, and love, which none of these religious leaders care for. So today, the Orthodox Jews are 100% confident that Moshe is their God-given leader, who is very, very dear to their hearts. Moshe inspires faithfulness to them, diligence to them. Moshe inspires for them a passion for the Torah, so they say. But today, the same Jews are in total doubt as to Jesus' true identity. And many, many despise Jesus. Among some Jews, they won't even let you mention his name. They hate him that much. May I speak to you about Jesus? Don't even mention that name. If you ever mention that name in my presence, we're done. I have nothing to do with you. And you've just spent 3 years building friendship with this guy, and this is what he tells you as soon as you mention Jesus. That's how they strongly are in aversion to Jesus. And since the Jews revere Moses and totally doubt and despise Jesus sometimes, they have a real difficult position. I know that they're still waiting for their Messiah, who has already come because they rejected him. They can't reconcile any of the prophecies. Their own Bible is cryptic to them. Their own Bible is mysterious to them. And so Mary and Joseph surrendered to God and God's will for them to be the earthly guardians and legal parents of Jesus to meet the requirements of the Davidic covenant. They both had to be descendants from David. Because of their courageous faith, Moses' parents had a profound impact on Moses' life and destiny. We see similarities here. Moses later identified with God's people and not with the Egyptian lifestyle and with Egypt. Jesus, likewise, left the greater abode of heaven to pursue his people, the bride of Christ, and to sacrificially serve them and to die for them. So Moses became one of the Hebrews because he was one. Christ became one of us, even though he is God the Son. Die for us. He will forever be with us for all of eternity. Moses inspired courage from his parents, compassion from the Egyptian princess. The Jews evoked the consecration of God unto God, but never to Moses. Christians are devoted to Jesus in a completely different way. We worship Christ. We're always in wonder and awe of him. Even the Gentile magi from the east came to worship him. And millions today are willing to live for him and die for him. Moses is a model to the Jews of ideal leadership, but Christ is the demonstration of God himself in human flesh. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Why the incarnation? God wanted us to see human beings watching Jesus, God-man, human, walking amongst us, but behaving and talking and living in a completely different way that we would know that's not mere man. That is the face of God that we're seeing in the face of Christ. When you look at the Orthodox Jewish community, you cannot help but to admire their unity. If you commit to be a religious Jew, and you can prove it by showing that you have 1/8 of Jewish lineage, genetic heritage, 1/8. That's what you require. And you're a full-blown Jew. You enter into their fellowship and their synagogue. You don't have a job? Don't worry. The brotherhood of the Jewish brethren there will make sure that you get a good job and you can move ahead. They'll help you. You're still unmarried? Don't worry. they'll help you find a bride. Arranged marriages happen all the time among Orthodox Jewish communities. You don't have a place to live? Don't worry. You can live there. And or here. They'll take care of you. We're quite amazed at the community life that they have in the Jewish community. Cannot help but to admire it. Their commitment to one another. Their seriousness. There are many Orthodox Jews today that commit lots of time to learn an ancient language, the Hebrew language, so they can read the original Bible in their own words. They send their kids to Hebrew school. They purposely pay exorbitant amount to live within a certain proximity of a synagogue so that they can keep the Shabbat without breaking the laws of the travel, which is considered work. So that whenever you have a synagogue, you'll see the real estate prices are on there just skyrocketing. So that's what it costs for you to be committed to that community and to that faith. It will cost you, but they're willing to pay the cost. The seriousness of their religion, the diligent practice of their faith, the consistent prayer life, even though it's memorized and things. And for what? A dead legalistic tradition based on the misrepresentation and misinterpretation of the Torah. Now, how does that compare to today's evangelical Christians? What is our commitment to Christ and His church like? What about the Great Commission? Jesus told us to go make disciples of all the nations and teaching them to obey everything He has commanded. Do we see the Christian evangelical community doing that faithfully? What about passion for God's glory? What about our commitment to the progress of the gospel and the worship of our great God? What is our financial commitments look like? If we find a better work that pays, oh, let's say $10,000 more in another state or another city, are we eager to move there and saying bye to our faithful friends that we have worshiped God together with? Sometimes it's the religious people who are devoted to a non-truth that sometimes shames us more than the rank atheists. It's like they're willing to do for a lie what many Christians, professing Christians, are unwilling to do for the truth sometimes. And so it's a good time for us to check our commitments as we compare and contrast. We can say that we have the Messiah, you have Moses, and you have a shadow, we have the substance. That's true. And we need to thank God for that. And it's not because we're better. It's not because we're wiser or more godly or holy. It's because God had pity on us, mercy. It's by His grace that we have inherited these rich blessings. But what are we doing about that? And that's a really good time for us to think about this during this season. This is what Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes. John chapter 1, verse 16. Let's go there. Verses 16 and 17. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. What an amazing statement, isn't it? It's not just grace, but it's grace upon grace. This is super abundant grace. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses here. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now Moses came and faithfully delivered the law, but Christ came to give Himself up for us to deal with our sins. He was born under the law, under a woman. The law of Moses was highlighted and it magnified and gave us a clear view of our sinfulness and at the same time inability for sinners to be made righteous by the works of the law before a holy God. But the grace and truth of Jesus Christ broke the power of sin, canceled the penalty of sin, gives us freedom from sin, and sanctifies us in holiness even while we are living in a sinful world. Jews admire Moses, study and learn of Moses, but they don't love Moses. You will never find a Jew who goes around saying, "I love Moses. I celebrate the day that he was born. I give gifts to other people on Moses' birthday. Nope. Nope. Christians love Jesus. Why? Why? Well, not just because he's lovely, lovelier than Moses. That's true. But are we simply attracted by his personhood? Is that why? Yeah, I'm greatly attracted by the person of Jesus Christ, but that's not the main reason. But let's look at the other side. What about those who don't love Jesus? Why would they not love the most loveliest of all human beings? If you don't love him, Scripture says you are eternally condemned. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And if you don't love him, guess what? You won't love his people either. People who don't love Jesus don't care much about Jesus' disciples. I think the condition of the church today tells a whole lot of how much people really love Jesus. If we did, we would truly love the very people that he came to die to redeem. And they would be very special to us. And we would do our utmost to love them and care for them and make sure that their relationship with the Lord is alive and vibrant. But most of us really don't care that much about the condition and the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters around us, especially in our generation, which is the most selfish generation of all generations of the culture that lived here. And so this is very apropos. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. But if you love Jesus, and you do, I know you do, because I see you loving him. I see you making personal decisions that honor him, that glorify him. I see you trusting in him despite opposition and difficulty. You love the Lord because he loved you first, and you know that. He gave himself up for you, and you know that. Then I see you also responding to his people very differently. It is not the kind of superficial social relationship that you're satisfied with. It is that you're willing to devote your time and your energy and resources and linger to connect with them on the level of your commitment and faith to exalt Christ. That's the love of the saints. I will tell the world who we are. And only when the world sees who we are will they even recognize who Jesus is. He's the head, but they don't see him. He left the body here, the members of his body, so that we can point to him. See, the Jews, they don't point people to Moses. Forget God. It is an insular religion. Most of the Jews don't care about non-Jews. They're more concerned about Israel and God's plan and purpose for Israel. But the heart of Christ, the discipleship of Jesus, makes Christians think very differently. John 13:35, Jesus said, By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christians throughout the centuries have consistently exalted Jesus Christ as Lord God and worshipped him. No Jew would ever worship Moses, for that would be blasphemy, and they would be right. We call that blasphemy. No Muslim would ever worship Muhammad, for that would be blasphemy, and they would be right. These monotheistic religions all claim there is only one God and only he should be worshipped, but we Christians worship Christ as Lord, Savior, and God. And we insist that without going through Christ, no one can worship God. And so we love Jesus. We worship him. And only through him can we ever have access to the Father. There's no special day of celebration among the Jews to celebrate Moses. But Christians celebrate the incarnation of Christ every year. And this is a joyful season for us. Jews do not celebrate the death of Moses. Or do they have a monument on Mount Nebo? Well, it's controlled by Jordan, so they probably can't. But if they did, they wouldn't. Christians celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Jews don't preach Moses, but Christians insist on preaching Christ and him crucified for us. Jews don't anticipate the return of Moses or being with him forever, like Christians anticipate dying and meeting Jesus, or to be with him and meet with him in the air when he returns. They have no such longings for Moses. And during this season, the Christian has hundreds of songs dedicated to the incarnation of Christ and his arrival, loved and sung by every nation under heaven. But of Moshe, not a single tune. Even Mariah Carey sings about Jesus. Mariah is not singing about Moshe. Christmas is a time for Christians to worship Christ and tell the world how much we love him. And then they will know, as we love one another, that he is, and there is no other. He is the promised Messiah. He is God incarnate in flesh. And we beheld him as the glory of the one and only begotten, full of grace and truth, as John would say. And whoever would believe in him, he gives them the power, the right to become children of God, as he would say. And so let's end with this passage that we know so well. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. May Jesus, in your life, full of grace and truth, overflowing from you into the lives of others, as you manifest your love and your commitment and your tender care for one another, be a testament to a religious world and an irreligious, confused world, that Jesus lives and that you are the living example pointing to his great incarnation and his life, death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and his soon and coming glory. May all of that come from you as they ask of you, why is it that you love Jesus? Love him, or else be accursed. Love him and serve him. If you live for him, you will die for him. If Christ is everything, then nothing matters. Live for him. Worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a great Savior, a great Lord, a one who loved our soul more than we could even imagine, one who laid down his own life, his precious life, and spilt his precious blood on a cruel cross for our sins, a one who was promised and announced, one who came purposefully, a one who is exalted above every name, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of you, our great Father. Receive glory and honor and praise as we confess to the world how much we love Jesus, our Lord, and that they will see our mutual love for one another as a testament to his reality, and on the day of his visitation, that we would glorify you. Would you be exalted in the lives of your people as your people rejoice in the incarnation of our great God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.